1 Corinthians 15, 20 through to 23 is the passage that we're going to be looking at. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. There is a specific view of the resurrection given to us in this chapter. When Paul is writing about resurrection, he is not merely discussing the revival of the body from the dead. It's not what he's talking about per se. He is not merely speaking about the reanimation of the physical body. He is speaking, yes, of a reviving of the dead body of the believer, but in a fashion that is the glorious evidence of full and final victory over the sin that produced death. There is an additional thought here as we contemplate this subject of resurrection. It's not simply a reviving of a body that has died, because all men will revive from the dead. Even the wicked will be raised from the grave. But not all men are resurrected in the way that Paul is speaking of here. And of course he's speaking primarily to believers and those in relation with Christ. They are reanimated from the dead, but they're raised to a full and eternal glorious victory over sin. Sin is finally dealt with. It's the climax, the capstone of the application of Christ's redeeming work to his people. He's speaking of their glory, their glorification. Now, one of the things that indicate that he's not simply talking about a reviving from the dead is the description that he gives to us of Christ here in the verse 20 and again in 23. He's Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now, as far as a simple recovery from the death is concerned, Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. There were others who rose from the dead before him. During his own ministry, he raised some from the dead. We have Lazarus in John 11. We have Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. We have the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. We can go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the days of Elisha and the raising of that woman's son from the dead. He was not the first one to rise from the dead in that sense. But you see, those resurrections were limited, very definitely limited in their nature. There was a reanimation of the body from the power of death, but there was not the next stage or step of entering into a glorious perfection like Christ himself. That was a resurrection, but without glorification. Now, what Paul is speaking about here, even as he refers to Christ's resurrection, is a reanimation of the body from death, but a reanimation in the fullness of victory and power, the power of an endless life over sin, death, and the grave. So he has a specific view of the resurrection of the body here. He's talking about the raising of the body in wonderful, eternal conformity to Christ, the glorification of believers. Now, that is the hope that is set before God's people. If you look down at the end of the chapter, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, he's speaking here about a specific group of the dead. Not all men, but he's talking about believers. We shall be changed into his likeness. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, when the unconverted are resurrected, they're resurrected to an eternal experience of the eternal death, the second death. Death is not defeated in their case, but rather death is brought in the fullness of its power eternally, in the case of the wicked in the lake of fire. But for the righteous, death is destroyed. Death, the last enemy, is overcome. There is the putting away of corruption and mortality. And this mortal flesh is made immortal. This corruptible body is made incorruption. And there is an entering into the glory of Christ for all eternity. Now that is the hope that he sets before the Christian in this chapter. In this greater sense of the resurrection, this greater definition and meaning that's in view in this chapter, Christ is indeed the first and the chief. He is the first fruits. His resurrection was the first of this nature. We're humanity. And of course, we have to be careful and speak in limited terms with reference to Christ, who was sinless. But he was the first resurrection where true humanity was raised in the fullness of glory and power. Lazarus was raised, but he died again. So did Jairus' daughter. So did the widow of Nain's son. His revival was temporary. But the Savior, we are told, lives in the power of an endless life. His humanity, even in heaven now, living in that power of an endless life. He is the first and the chief in this experience of resurrection. But we're thinking in this passage of that being the hope of the Christian. But the doctrine that Paul is especially concentrating upon at this point in the chapter is that Christ's resurrection is the basis of the Christian's hope for the resurrection to glory in the future. Because Christ rose, I can rest confidently as a believer in him that I will rise like him. Or as the Lord himself put it in John 14, because I live, ye shall live also. That is the hope. It rests in him and in his resurrection. That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is so important. It's the basis of our hope for the future. Now, I want us to look at these verses, beginning there in the verse 20, where we have, to begin with, a very dogmatic assertion by the apostle. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Christ is risen. Put simply, he is alive. Now is Christ risen. Paul can hardly put it more plainly or more dogmatically. It's a statement, as it were, underlined. Now is Christ risen. That's just the way it is. His death was real. His death was necessary in order to provide redemption from sin. Yet he is no longer under the power of death. He has described the gospel there in the verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And throughout this passage, Paul is dogmatically and plainly stating the Savior is alive. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection is asserted here. Hebrews 7:16 speaks to us of the fact that he is made as a high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 7:16-25. Or Revelation 1:18. I am alive forevermore. These are the glorious statements that assert that the Savior is risen from the dead. Now, Paul makes this assertion as a reaction to error. Even as he writes this statement, it's as if he's cutting clear across the arguments that have been raised against the resurrection. There were those in Corinth who said that there is no resurrection from the dead. Influenced, no doubt, by pagan philosophies and notions, it was not possible that the dead could rise again. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 12. There were some among them that taught there was no resurrection. Errors on the resurrection surfaced in various forms in the early church. We have one instance of it here in Corinthians, in 2 Timothy, and the chapter 2 and the verse 18. We read of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose words were like a cancer, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See, they were denying the literal nature of a future resurrection. You know, there are still some who teach that. And they get to Revelation 20 and they read there the description of the resurrection of the saints, and they say, oh, that's past. That's a spiritual resurrection. That's past already. We'll have to look at Revelation 20 in due course. But there are those who still teach it. It's a cancerous doctrine. It eats the vitals out of the heart of the Church of Christ. No, the resurrection is not past already. The resurrection lies ahead for the people of God. It is the hope that we have, that we will be raised from the dead and delivered from this body that is still under the power of sin, and we shall be made like him, even like unto his glorious body in that great and glorious day. And Paul, as it were, says, enough of this error, but he interjects, as it were, even as he writes, but now is Christ risen. He has argued the case point by point down through the verses. But then it all comes to this. In every debate over biblical matters, there is a legitimate sense in which there has to be a defending of views and an arguing against error and back and forth and back and forth. There's a legitimate place for that, but there comes a point where, as it were, we have to draw a line under it and say, enough of this already. Christ is risen from the dead. No more debate, no more argument. And he asserts this. He asserts it in the most dogmatic fashion. He insists, moreover, that the Savior is the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits. Now that indicates that there are future implications to the fact of Christ's resurrection. It's not merely a fact of history, but it's a fact of history that influences the future, has a profound effect upon the future. Now, recently we were looking in our prayer meeting at the feasts of Israel, and we did then make the connection between Paul's reference here to the first fruits in verse 20 and 23, and that Levitical feast of the first fruits, a special ceremonial event that occurred at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. And you'll find the record of it in Leviticus 23:9-14. And there was a sheaf, the first sheaf, or maybe even literally a handful, the first handful of the harvest brought and presented to the Lord. And the most striking and wonderful thing is that the Feast of First Fruits was observed the very day Jesus rose from the dead. It was the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the very first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. There was a presentation to God of the first handful of the harvest. But you see, that handful indicated something. There was the great body of the harvest was to follow. And you think of the natural illustration that is set before us in the Feast of the First Fruits. And that barley harvest and the first handful brought to the priest. Why, that grain that the offerer had in his hand was identical to what he was going to go home and finish reaping in his field. It was the same stuff. It was the same grain. It looked just like it. It was the very same, even if we get down to the DNA level, it was the same stuff that was in the field that still had to be reaped. The first fruit was an indication of exactly what lay ahead, only in much greater measure. The seed had been sown. It had gone down into the earth. It had died. It had lived again and produced fruit. And here was the evidence. And in the days to come, the fullness of the harvest would come in. And the rest of the harvest, just like that first handful, would be reaped. And Paul invokes this imagery, even as he writes of the Savior in this fashion. He was the first chief. And one day, all of the harvest will be brought home to the Father's house in like manner. Oh, it's true that, as Paul writes later in this chapter, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we'll all be changed. We'll all be changed. The sheaves will be reaped and brought home to the Father's house. He is the first fruits. Now, there is a wonderful insistence upon that here. We don't want to miss that this is just the beginning. The resurrection of Christ is not just a historical fact. It's a historical fact with profound ramifications for the future that teaches us exactly how the Christian's experience is going to end. You notice that he uses the word now here in verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. He's speaking about the immediate present. What we might describe as at this moment. We could put that in there as an alternative. At this moment, Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive presently. And that, of course, is still where the Christian is. Jesus is alive now. He's alive now. It's an ever-present reality for the people of God that He has risen from the dead and there are consequences for me. The resurrection of Christ was like a line drawn in the sand. Now, things are different. Now, things are different. Atonement has been made. There is a glorious hope. Oh yes, Old Testament saints, even prior to Christ's death and resurrection, anticipated those events as they were revealed in the Scriptures and walked in confidence as Job did, embracing both aspects of Christ's work. I know that my Redeemer, He had to die to make redemption, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after skin my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, He knew. He had the grasp of these doctrines. He's going to die, he's going to live, and because he lives, I live. The Spirit of God taught the Old Testament saints, and they lived in the light of that doctrine, even in advance by faith. But now we can say, now it's happened. The present reality is Jesus is alive. The work is finished. The hope is secure. And there is a line drawn in the sand, and there's no going back. There is this glorious truth to be aware of now. All kinds of things change as the years roll by. We can look around us and say now things are very different to what they were a generation ago. Or we can look at this aspect of life and say, my, how things have changed. Things are different now than what they used to be. But here's something that doesn't change now in this New Testament age. That no matter what else changes, we can say now is Christ risen. And Paul insists in a dogmatic fashion upon that, that at this moment reality, he is alive, no matter what men may say. But then, secondly, notice how he speaks here of the resurrection of the saints. Christ is alive. But then he goes on now to speak of the fact that believers will live in this experience of resurrection. Now, as he refers to this, it's just interesting to notice in the verse 20 how he speaks of the nature of the Christian's experience of death. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Them that slept. For the child of God, death is just a sleep. Four times in this chapter, in this text, in verse 6, in verse 18, verse 51, you have the same language used of death for the believer. It is just a sleep. And again, obviously, there's an illustration used. We sleep. We awaken in a new day. We awaken, generally speaking, refreshed, ready for new, fresh labors. Things are different. We can rejoice in rest and refreshment and restored vitality. That's the purpose of sleep. And that's what death is to the Christian. It's going to end in an awakening. Sleep can't end in any other way. It ends in an awakening. And generally, an awakening in a new day, a new dawn, to new labors and new work. With new vitality. In Isaiah 57, there is that wonderful Old Testament passage that teaches this very same thing concerning the death of the righteous. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to his heart. Nobody cares. It seems there are few to care when the saints of God die. And the merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And even while there is that spiritual existence, walking in their uprightness among the spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of God in heaven, their body rests in the grave. But it's a rest. It's as if they're resting in bed, sleeping, waiting for the awakening. Now, this in itself is an aspect of their experience of Christ's victory even before the resurrection. Because this is not the wicked man's experience of death. Oh, when the wicked man dies, he is irreversibly under the power of death for eternity. Body, under the power of death, even in the grave, the soul under the power of death and hell, and then both united in the resurrection of the wicked and damned forever in the second death. But for the saints of God, because Christ has died and lived again, death for them is just a sleep. It's just a rest. Here surely is a perspective on death that ought to comfort all of us. In the ordinary rule of life, we will die. And sooner rather than later, we will die. But if we have the biblical view of death, it'll really not hold any more threat or sense of fear for us than going to bed to go to sleep, if we have a biblical view of death. Because Christ has died, and because he has now risen, when I die, it will just be a sleep, just a temporary thing, till the Lord awakens me in the day of his return. And death has been robbed of much of its power already. It's conquered by Christ, robbed of much of its power, even in the experience of the Christian, and finally will be defeated completely in the day of our resurrection. Now, verse 22 and 23 teaches us that every saint will rise like Christ to share in his glory. There are various statements used here that we have to put together, and each one qualifies and explains the other. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there's an expression that needs some qualification. When you come to the word all in the Bible, you should always be prepared to stop and say, all of who? All of what? All of which group? Sometimes it refers to all men without exception. But more often than not, it's speaking of all men of a certain type. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Now we have a similar expression. All are going to be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, now we've got some qualification, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now you look carefully at those expressions. There are two key qualifying statements. In verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then every man who is described as belonging to Christ, they that are Christ's at his coming. So those two expressions, in Christ and they that are Christ's, define these expressions. Every one who is in Christ, every one who belongs to Christ, will rise again like Christ. So who's he talking about? He's speaking of his own people. He's speaking of the redeemed. He's speaking of believers. He's speaking of saints. And every one of them, all those who are in Christ and who belong to him, will be raised again like him. That is the hope of the Christian, every Christian. Not just some, but everyone. All who are in him will live like him. Now there is a definite order and time here. Verse 23, we have the first. There it appears as part of the first fruits. We have first and then we have after. First and first fruits, after and afterwards. A first and an after. There's an order here. We have that word, order, used. Every man in his own order. Verse 23. There is an arrangement. If you have the idea in your mind of a great military procession. You remember how they used to do things in the old Soviet days, and they'd have those great, great processions of military equipment, and they still do it in China and Korea and those places, and all the men marching in order, and so it goes. We have some things, I suppose, that are equivalent. Great military procession. That's what's in view here. This is the word that's used. There's even military precision in that word order. It's the idea that's here. There's a military precision. First, after. There's ranks. There's order that has to be seen here. Christ first, then every believer in due course. There's an order. But not only is there an order, but there is a statement of time. They that are Christ's at His coming. Now, this is when it's all going to happen. This is when the afterword is going to be. In verse 23, they that are Christ at His coming. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The last trump is when Christ appears. His visible appearance triggers off the resurrection that Paul has in view, the resurrection of the righteous. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians does not speak about a general resurrection of all men. It speaks only, exclusively, of the resurrection of the saints. Now, Revelation 20 does the same thing. In Revelation chapter 20, again, we have this order that is set before us in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Here are the saints of God beginning to reign with Him. They're set on the throne. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. There is one of the great texts that indicates that the Church of Christ will go through the tribulation period, and it happens before Jesus comes. It is premillennial, because here they have not worshipped the beast, they have suffered. Now Jesus has come and they're sitting on the throne. There's the order. They didn't worship His image, they didn't receive His marker in their hands, and they lived. Martyred, but lived. Now there's the resurrection. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Or quite literally, the 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. For there are two. The resurrection of the righteous, who will rise to reign with Christ as He comes, and reign for a very definite period of 1,000 years, we are told here, during which time the devil is imprisoned in the bottomless pit, verse 2, and then we're told, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and so on. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, live not. They don't rise until the 1,000 years are finished. So there's two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Now that's what the Lord has said, and I'm not going to quarrel with it. We have to take His word just as it stands. That's the timing of the resurrection. The first resurrection is not past already. It doesn't happen till Jesus comes. They that are Christ's at His coming. That's the timing. That's the order. The great commander at the head of the military procession in view here has determined that's the way it's going to be. He has risen. And in military procession, everything in step, following on according to His decree, is when I come back, every saint is going to rise. Every saint that has died is going to rise. And of course, those that haven't died will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So that's the resurrection of saints. But now we have to consider here what He teaches us about the connection between these two things. We've looked at the two ends of the chain, as it were. Christ is risen, the saints will rise like Him at a time and in a way that He has determined. What's the connection? There is an explanation of that connection given to us here in these verses. Why is it that the saints will rise because Christ rise? How is that connection explained? Why is it necessary that because Jesus lives, I will live? And it's important for us to grasp the connection and the explanation of it. Now look at it here. For, now we get to an explanation. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So here we have not only the statement of Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of the saints, but there's an explanation of why those two events are so critically linked. There is a federal relationship that underlies our hope of resurrection to glory. And that federal relationship is spoken of here. Our relationship to Christ as our head. We are legally, federally represented by Him. He acts in our place. He lives, I live. Because He acts in our place. Now that's basically what Paul is saying here. But let's look a little closer at it. He gives us an illustration in verse 21 and 22 of the relationship that he's talking about. It's a theological illustration that God's people must know, must understand, must be familiar with and get the point here. There's theology that Paul employs here by way of illustration. The connection between all men to Adam is given here as a theological illustration of why the Christian connected to Christ will rise, must rise, cannot fail to rise from the dead in the last day. For as in Adam all die, even so. Now you get, he's making a parallel here. He's using an illustration. As in Adam, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, our federal relationship to Adam is the basis of the gospel's imputation of guilt to all men. I wasn't in the Garden of Eden, but I am guilty of Adam's sin. The Bible teaches me as much. We ought to know this. We ought to know enough of the gospel to know that Romans 5:12 teaches us that wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, as he goes on to say, even those who didn't sin after Adam's transgression or like Adam, so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All have sinned. They sinned in him. When he sinned, I sinned. But I wasn't there. But he was acting for me. He was my federal head naturally. What he did, I am part of. And here, of course, we are familiar with the working of federalism. And we're familiar with that federal arrangement. And we have used before now the illustration of some treaty, perhaps, that the Prime Minister will sign. And whether we agree with it or whether we don't, or whether we're part of the discussions, which is not likely, we're bound by that treaty because he represents us. He represents an entire country. And indeed, if the polls are to be believed, he doesn't have the support. Very few governing parties have the support of a clear majority of the population. But they represent everybody. And we are bound legally. You know, if the Prime Minister of Canada enters into an arrangement with the United States that affects the livelihood of certain Canadians, there's nothing they can do about it. Because Canada, as a federal, part of that federal arrangement, has signed the agreement, and we're bound by it. We're bound by it. And we know that some of those international treaties along the way caused great discomfort, perhaps in certain industries. There were times, as you know, where the logging and lumber industry in this province went through such hard times as a result of agreements made with other trading partners. Where men went out of business. There were men lost fortunes because of an arrangement made by their federal head. They were affected by it. Now, what Adam did in the garden affected me. I am a sinner because of what Adam did. That was the arrangement that God set up in Eden, sovereignly determining that what Adam did, he would represent me and all of his seed. And as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Many were made sinners by Adam's disobedience, many made righteous by Christ's obedience. And you'll see in Romans 5 that Paul uses the same illustration. There he's teaching on the doctrine of justification. Here he's talking about the resurrection. But the same basic platform is going to apply. It's what Christ is as our federal head, as our mediator, as the one who acts in our place. He acts in a federal capacity for us. And so when he lives, I must live. When he died, I died. In God's eyes, I am reckoned to have died with him. And there is a parallel. Just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ will live. Now, there's a parallel here, but there's a difference as well. All who are in Adam, well, that's every man by nature. We're all in Adam. All of his natural descendants are in him. But not all men are in Christ. Not all men are in Christ. But all who are in him will live. Will be raised again because they are in him. He is the basis and the focus of our hope for the future. As the man Christ Jesus, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. He's the great representative man, the great second and last Adam. That's the basis of this hope. Not what I am, what I do. No, it's not that at all. What he did. And because of what he did, I will live. Now, as we think in closing about this federal relationship, we have to remember that it involves two things. That expression, in Christ. And those who are Christ's. That relationship with Christ, that federal union with him, how does it come about? How does that happen? Well, two things we have to consider, for there are two different perspectives on it. Let's take the divine perspective first of all and look at it from God's perspective. How does a man get into Christ? From God's perspective. He gets into Christ because God puts him there. He puts him in. This federal relationship from the divine perspective involves the decree of election. This federal relationship is secured by sovereign electing grace. Christ acts as the federal head for those who are given to him by the Father. Now we could turn, let's just turn to some of the scriptures that just that you see this federal relationship being worked out. John 17, the verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. One of the answers to the question, who is going to be saved? Who is going to be in heaven? One of the answers to that question is only those that the Father gives to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 17:2, Christ the bestower of eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And John 17 is a chapter filled with this federal representation idea. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me unto the out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. Oh, here's part of Christ's representative work. I pray for who? Them? Who? I pray not for the world. No. But for them which thou hast given me out of the world. For they are thine. John 10 and the verse 15, where the Savior is speaking about his sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, who are the sheep? John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they give, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, my Father, which gave them me. The very same thing. So from the divine perspective, this relationship that underwrites and secures my resurrection hope rests upon the sovereign electing decree of God. That's what my hope for the future rests in. Because God put me into Christ. God gave me to him. But let's look at it from the other perspective. It's not a different answer. Because just as in mathematics, there are often two different ways or more different ways to get to the right answer. We ask the question here, who is in Christ? Who are those who belong to Christ and therefore will rise with him at his coming? Well, the first way to discover the answer is to consider it from God's perspective. It's the elect. But there's another way to look at it. Those who are believers. It's the same answer. It's the same people, but considered from a different perspective. In terms of our conscious experience of union with Christ, it is the result of faith in him. Faith never works. Saving faith never works in isolation from the decree of God. And the decree of God never works in isolation from faith. All who are elect will come. All who truly come and are part of Christ are elect. John chapter 6 and the verse 40. This really is a verse that puts it all together. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this is the very passage where the Savior has said, in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, there's the decree of election. But that's always worked out in faith on the part of the sinner. And those who believe on him, I will raise them up at the last day. Why? Because they're in Christ. They belong to him. In terms of their own conscious experience, they belong to him because they believe on him. If you look at the well-known gospel words of Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Oh, Paul always acknowledges the sovereign grace of God in salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And you see how he's saying here, faith, but being worked in Christ, created in Christ Jesus. And as far as our conscious experience, I use the word deliberately, our conscious experience of being in Christ and made a new creature in Christ, that comes as we believe. We have no hope of resurrection glory if we're not a believer. But if we trust Christ, if we are a believer in Christ, then we have that assurance. He acted for me. I am in Him. I belong to Him. When He lives, I live. I will rise with Him. There's a beautiful text in the Old Testament. We don't have time really to go into the implications of it, but we'll read it. In Isaiah 26, the verse 19, it's a promise given to the elect remnant in Israel. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here's the Messiah speaking. And together with my dead body they shall rise. He rose, I rise. No matter how far in the future the events of Christ's coming will be, we can have this assurance. I will rise. It's underwritten by the sovereign decree of God in election. It's made real to me in my own experience in time because I trust Him. I have come to Christ in faith. That vital union with Him has been forged. And I must live. I'm going to close just by reading 2 Thessalonians in the chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. God always works through the Holy Ghost, who separates and sanctifies and makes holy. And belief of the truth. That's how election is worked out. God chooses, and that choice is worked out as men come by the working of the Spirit to belief of the truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. How many make the mistake and say that because God has elected sinners, we don't need to preach, we don't need to evangelize. It's a lie from the devil. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when will that happen? That's the resurrection. That's the resurrection. Elect of God, brought to faith in Christ, in Him, belonging to Him, and rising again. And the Lord write His word on our hearts.